Claim that strength now. Empower us, Lord, for without you we realize that we can neither speak nor hear. And so bless us, I pray, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I haven't forgotten the fact that I owe you at least two more messages in a series. There's two statements remaining in that little thing, the little doctrinal statement that we've been looking through in that series we've been going on to perfection. I will get to that. But for this Sunday, at least, I want to continue with the theme that I began last Sunday, the title of last Sunday's message from Psalm 63, The Pursuit of God. Beloved, I just want to ask you a question. When you start thinking about this subject of the pursuit of God, last Sunday, Psalm 63, O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee, my flesh longeth for Thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And what we're really talking about is the fact that for each of us as a believer, there needs to be a daily time of personal worship. Do you have such a time? Because I'll tell you right now, most of the problems that we experience in our Christian lives are not because there is some secret or hidden truth that we just haven't unlocked. Most of the problems that we encounter in our Christian experience are because we don't do the things that we know to do. And the Lord has just burdened my heart about this. I hope that I can stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I know this is not a new subject. I've preached on this subject before. But part of that, of course, is going to be time spent in prayer. Part of it is going to be time spent in God's Word. Part of it is going to be time spent in prayer. And if we're going to talk about the subject of prayer this morning, and that is the subject of my message, I put before you this thought. I don't know how we could find a more inspiring example than, or an instructive example than that of the Lord Jesus Himself. You know, it is a very interesting thing. You study the subject of prayer and look over the literature that's available, and you start looking at people who have been prayer warriors, not only in the Bible, but particularly just in the life and history of the church. If we think about the church age, there are some incredible people. But I was thinking about something as I was working on this message. You know, in Luke chapter 11, verse number 1, it says something that I really think is astounding. Jesus' disciples came to Him, and this is what they said, Lord, teach us to pray. I was thinking about something from the standpoint, I guess, of being a preacher, and you could sort of fill in the blanks for how to make this applicable to your own life, but I was thinking to myself, you know, if someone were to come to me, let's say maybe, for instance, someone who was a young protege or something like that, feeling perhaps the Lord's guidance or direction into the ministry, and that person were to come to you and say, could you teach me to preach? I think that would be a wonderful compliment, and I think that that would be a wonderful challenge and an encouraging thing to hear. But if someone were to come to you and say, teach me to pray, I think that might be one of the ultimate compliments that you could be paid. Obviously, they saw an example in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. They saw something that drew them to understand their own need to copy what He was doing. They saw something that touched a place in their heart that showed them that they needed to be men of prayer as Jesus was a man of prayer. And they came to Him with that request, Lord, teach us to pray. And of course, the Lord went on to give them a prayer. Now, I'm just saying to you this morning that there might be a lot of ways to approach this subject, but I think if we were to join the Master at prayer, if we were to look at the example of Jesus, and we can't do all of that this morning, but I want to draw your attention to verse 35 this morning in the message, because I think that there are at least four things there that we can talk about when we start thinking about the example of the Lord Jesus and we start thinking about the subject of Master prayer. Let's look first of all at this thought. The time of prayer. That is addressed in this text because we have that little phrase, and in the morning. Take a look at your verse number 35 again. It says there, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, He went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. I don't think our text is suggesting at all that Jesus did not pray at other times. I'm not suggesting to you this morning that morning is the only time to pray. I am going to tell you what I told you last week. I think it is the premier time to pray. I think if you're talking about this subject of personal worship, you're talking about what Ron Hamilton described in that song that we sang a little while ago, My Quiet Time Alone with God, and you're thinking about your devotional life, and you're thinking about your personal habits of devotion and your personal worship of God, then yes, I'm going to come back to you and say again this morning, it is the premier time. Now, I'll be honest with you, I feel that there is a certain amount of opposition to this subject, and I'm not talking about just this congregation. I just think in general, when you start talking about this subject, we become very defensive. I'm not talking about this congregation as such. I'm talking about Christians in general. We become very defensive and we immediately throw up all kinds of guards as to why what is being talked about just won't work for me. You say, well, Pastor, you don't understand me. I'm not a morning person. Well, I understand that. And I think this, I'll just ask you to bear with me and consider this thought once again. I do think it's true that you find some people by way of their constitution, you find some people by way of their schedule that it just won't work to do it in the morning. But why do we continually use the exception to disprove the rule? That's really what we're doing when we throw up our hackles and throw up our defenses and throw up our guard. Oh, it won't work for me. Well, you've never tried it. Or if you have, maybe you just need to go back and really pray about this again and really see what kind of an adjustment you could make to accomplish this in your life. Now, I think in our text, and I can't really fully develop this, but I think in our text this morning, in the immediate context and in the closed context, we can see a couple of reasons why Jesus did this and why I think I can tell you from the Scripture it is the premier time to have your time of personal worship. You know, otherwise, if you look at the text, I think you see this. It's very, very easy to become distracted and to lose out totally on the opportunity and to lose the opportunity for the refreshing that we so desperately need. This thing of the Christian life is a daily matter. And what happens is we've got a lot of folks that, if they know that, they don't live that way. And so they're trying to live their Christian life on stale grace. I hate to put it that way because it almost sounds a little bit obnoxious to describe grace as stale, but you know God gives us His grace a day at a time. He gives us daily bread at the day at a time, and there's probably a number of people here this morning and you haven't really had much of a devotional walk with God this week or life with God this week. You haven't paid much attention to the Bible. You haven't found yourself in the place of prayer, and you're trying to live your Christian life on last Sunday's sermon. Or on the last time you found it convenient to meet with God. And you know, it will not work that way. Let me show you why, and let me show you what I'm talking about. That if we don't recognize this principle and take it seriously in our lives, it is so easy to miss out on the refreshing that we so desperately need. What kind of day do you think Jesus had? And I realize that sometimes you have to be careful when you make these connections, but I think if you read this context carefully, you do find that these events all take place in the same day. Let's back it up. We're not going to go necessarily in the order of the day itself because the day starts in the morning, right? But let's back it up a little bit. What kind of night was it the night before? When our text says in verse 35, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, what kind of night was it the night before? Look at this. And at even, because as we read further back in the context, it was the Sabbath. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils or demons, and all the city was gathered together at the door. So regardless of what has happened during the day, and I'm going to back up and show you that in just a few moments, what kind of an evening was it the evening before? Well, it was an evening in which our Lord Jesus was called upon to minister tremendously. Word got around. They brought to the place where He was all kind of people who had sickness, all kind of people who had spiritual oppression, and He was constantly giving of Himself to minister to those people. Well, you say He slept all afternoon. I don't know. Look back at verse number 21. Let's pick it up where this day begins. It says, and they went unto Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught. Now, I'm going to make this just like Sunday for us. I am aware of the fact that the Sabbath is not Sunday, and we've talked about that, but we make the analogy and say, okay, if we're going to plug into what kind of a day this was for Jesus, we would kind of plug it in as if this was our Sunday. So what did He do? He got up and went to church. You did that. Praise the Lord for that. In spite of the problems with the clock, you did that. What kind of day was it at church? Now, you know, sometimes not everybody here is ministering quite like Jesus. But take a look. What kind of day was it at church? They were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught Have you ever done that? Because I'll tell you, if you've ever done that, you have no clue what that involves if you do that conscientiously. Not only in the prep for it, but then in the actual doing of it. You have no clue unless you do that. And it goes on, it says, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. So now we got a live wire in church. A man with a real need. And it says that he cried out, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And so there's this exchange with this man. And finally we get to verse 28, and it says, immediately his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. And so then it says, verse 29, forthwith they were come out of the synagogue. You'd think this would be enough. This is a pretty big day. But you'd think it would be enough. But no, they're going to go maybe for dinner, you think? To the house of Simon. Simon and Andrew, Peter and Andrew, his brother, and then James and John, their compatriots. But it says, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon or immediately they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. So what kind of day was it? Pretty busy. A day of continual ministering and giving. Now you say, well, I'm not called to do that kind of thing, but you know, folks, the point is, you cannot give of yourself without replenishing yourself. That's just the plain truth. And that's the reason there's so many Christians who just get discouraged in their Christian experience. You know, you're called upon as a parent oftentimes to give and give and give. And you're called upon at work to give and give and give. And a lot of that is physical, yes, but a lot of that is spiritual and a lot of that is emotional. And if you don't watch what you're doing, you miss that opportunity to meet with God at the beginning of the day and find that spiritual replenishing, that spiritual refreshing that you need to face another day. And that's why a lot of Christians are just running around on fumes. But I think there's something else here we see. If you're not careful also, and the reason that I think this time of prayer, the morning, the opportunity itself is very fragile. It's so easy just to miss the whole opportunity. I think when you look at verse number 27, finally Peter finds Jesus, and in verse 37, when they had found him, they said unto him, all men seek for thee. Well, to me, that just tells the whole story right there. And I talked about this a little bit last time, but folks, you know, that's just the way it is. If you stop and think about it for a few moments, you get out there and you get into the day. And despite the best of intentions that you have, what happens? 75 things hit you that you had no clue were going to be in the schedule and in the day. And many people have this happen to them who are sincere people. They really have all intentions of taking 15 minutes from their lunch break and reading their Bible or whatever. Or coming home in the late day and finding some time, or at night and finding some time. They really have all sincere intentions of doing that. But you know, the problem is you don't have any control over the day. And I found this out years and years ago, that if I wanted to be absolutely certain that I could have a time with God, I had to do this. There was really no other option. And it's not just the church. Anybody who lives life can tell you how true this is. And I'm aware of the fact, again, that this meets resistance. People don't like the whole thought of having to make some sacrifice and make some commitment. So I thought I would challenge you a little bit. How busy are you and how many burdens do you carry? You think as many as George Mueller? Let's let him testify to us of his particular experience in this same vein. For more than half a century, I have never known one day when I had not more business than I could get through. Now, maybe you feel that way at work, but I will tell you that is definitely true in spiritual endeavor. That's one thing you have to really watch yourself about with church work or spiritual endeavor, because every day you go home and your work is not done. And there was a time when that bothered me more than it does now. It still bothers me, but there's not much I can do about it. There's just not much I can do about it. You know, it's a 24/7 type of a thing, and there's sometimes when it'll just run you nuts. Well, this is what Mueller's talking about. He says, for 40 years, I have annually had about 30,000 letters, and most of these have passed through my own hands. Yeesh. Sounds like email today. I have 9 assistants always at work corresponding in German, French, English, Danish, Italian, Russian, and other languages. Then as pastor of a church with 1,200 believers, great has been my care. Well, that's an understatement. I have had charge of 5 orphanages, also at my publishing depot, the printing and circulation of millions of tracts, books, and Bibles. But I have always made it a rule never to begin work till I have had a good season with God. So whatever the defenses were that you were throwing up a while ago, I don't think you're any more busy than George Mueller is. And I think he's testifying to us in this of the very same thing that I'm talking about here. That if you're going to go out there and face that day, you need that time of spiritual refreshing, and you need to be careful you don't miss that opportunity, because you'll get out there into the day, and if you're not careful, it'll pass you by. Too many things will come your way. Look at the things he's talking about having to be responsible for during the day. Or I like another quotation from Matthew Henry, and I'll leave this and we won't say anything more about it, but he that is first and best ought to have first and best. You know, I think that's another way to look at it, beloved. Just listen, would you just be honest for a moment about your practice in your life? Don't be mad at me. If you don't like the message, don't shoot the messenger. Because I'm just telling you what's here, okay? But what do you give God? What's left over? Now, what we give God, what's left over, when everybody else has gotten everything they can get from us through the course of the day, and you're so exhausted that you can't even think, you can't even tell somebody what your name is, and then you get your Bible out. Well, maybe you need to rethink this. See, we just need to rethink this a little bit and say, well, maybe the Bible's got something there. Maybe this explains why I've had some difficulties in this area. Well, let's move on. The time of prayer, and in the morning. Let's look secondly. The discipline of prayer. Now, you see, here's really the problem, and this is why there's resistance to this, and I alluded to it a moment ago. There's resistance to it because what we're talking about is commitment and sacrifice. So if I weren't talking to you about prayer, if I were talking to you about tithing, or if I were talking to you about witnessing, or really any subject, there would be a certain amount of resistance from the flesh. That's what I'm talking about, because it involves sacrifice and commitment. And those aren't things that come easily for us. So if you feel a little bit of that inside, well, you probably have a lot of company, but just identify where it's coming from and why. Now, this is really interesting if you want to look down at your text for a moment, because you'll notice that Peter already begins to kind of emerge as the leader of the apostolic group. Now, I'm not saying he's the Pope. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just simply saying that he does appear to be the leader of the group. And when this morning happens and Jesus beats him up, now he doesn't whip him. I don't mean that. He beats them up in the morning. And so Peter, realizing that it's going to be another big day, proud of his master, hey, you know, his fame had spread abroad. Everybody's looking for him. He's looking for Jesus, can't find him. Finally wonders. And I'm just trying to identify with this for a moment. There's a reason for this. Because Mark was Peter's protege. Mark is writing this gospel. I realize he's being led by the Holy Spirit, but many of his insights into personal encounters with Jesus Christ that he himself was not there for, Peter was, relayed that to him. And you can almost just kind of imagine that this is a vivid thing that Peter remembers. And as he's told this story to Mark, he's so excited about this that you look at the language of this in the original, it's like a doubling up, because we've already been told that it was the morning. And by the way, that word morning is kind of an interesting word. It's kind of a flexible term, but it refers to the last watch of the night. And in the last watch of the night, you're talking about between 3 and 6 o'clock in the morning. So if you want to come at it that way, so this is sometime between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. But now we get to the next part, and it says this. It says, verse 35, rising up a great while before day. And this is kind of interesting, too, because it piles up 2 words. It piles up 2 adverbs. It's kind of an interesting way of expressing this. I guess the nearest you could come to bringing this out in English would be to say something like this, and I'm smoothing it out a little bit, at night very much. At night very much. You know what that means? That means that it wasn't just getting up in the morning and you can begin to see the first little gray streaks of dawn. No, it's dark. It's dark. Now then, we're looking at something else that's here too. When we get to the end of the verse, I didn't feature this in the little caption up there, but we get to the end of the verse, it says, and there prayed. Of course, that's translated for us as a simple past. And so it doesn't really seem from the translation to give us much insight into what went on there. We maybe can guess this from what we know of Jesus' habits. But the tense in the original language calls attention to the fact that it's not just a simple event. It calls attention to the ongoing nature of the thing. So what it represents, we might translate it this way. You might say that there was praying. Because the emphasis is not just on the simple fact as much as it is on the fact that it's ongoing. We would refer to this as a season of prayer. Now, what picture do we have? We have a picture of someone who's gotten up quite early after a very, very intense day the day before. We have the picture of someone in whose life this is a personal discipline. But of course, the minute you mention the word discipline, you've also mentioned a bad word. We don't have it. I'm not going to stand up here and paint myself as someone better than you. It's hard. It's just plain hard. I will tell you this. We're talking about the subject of commitment. We're talking about the subject of sacrifice. And if you determine that God is speaking to you about this, and you determine that this is something that you're willing to ask God for help and grace because you believe this is important and you believe this is right for you to do, I will tell you that over time, the habit becomes a habit. Doesn't mean that you can't backslide. Doesn't mean that you can't be tempted on a particular morning to sleep in. But you do get certain fringe benefits of keeping faith with God. And so what do? I tried this once. You know, I hear this a lot, you know, too. I tried this once, and I couldn't even focus, and I fell asleep. Listen, I can't even enumerate for you how many times I've fallen asleep. Let me tell you what I think is the right approach to that. The right approach to that is pick yourself up the next day and start over and do it again. You're just flesh, you know. I'm just flesh. You're going to have these things happen to you. You're going to have times when, and the devil will use that to come along and try to discourage you. So I tried this and I just can't do it. I'm just sitting there and, you know. Well, I like a story from the life of Moody, you know. This was a particularly stressful day from which this particular anecdote comes in the life of D.L. Moody. And he and Mrs. Moody also had the habit on occasion of having people in their home. So at the end of a rather long and stressful day, they had a Christian man in the home. And so Moody, and I read into the story a little bit maybe because he was tired from the day, but he asked the gentleman if he would lead in evening worship. And so the man, and again, maybe I read a little bit into the story, but, you know, there's some people that have to strut their stuff. And so this guy, he picks a chapter of the Bible, you know, and he launches into this exposition of the deep symbolism that's in this chapter. And he goes on and on and on. And finally, it comes to the prayer time. So they got down on their knees to pray. And when the prayer time was over, everyone got up. Mrs. Moody got up. The man got up. And Moody was still on his knees praying. And the man looked and he said, "Oh, Mr. Moody is still praying." His wife looked a little bit more closely and she said, "No, he's asleep." Well, hey, if Moody fell asleep, then I wouldn't let it worry me too much. I wouldn't make provision for the flesh. Don't take your pillow along. You might want to get some lemon drops. You know, there's lots of things you can do. You know, I never used to do this. I have to tell you certain little things, maybe try to be an encouragement to you, because none of us has this act completely together, and things change as you go along. I've gotten out of where I get up now, whatever time it is I'm getting up, the first place I go, and I have it all set up from the night before, the first place I go is the coffee machine. Boop! Turn that baby on. And I come back about 5 minutes later, buddy, I got her. And I sip on that while I'm reading my Bible. Helps me some. Well, you could get a Pepsi. Try Mountain Dew. That'll really fling you. If you really want a high, go with Jolt. All the sugar and twice the caffeine. Somebody's going to say promoting drugs. I'm just telling you, you're going to have to figure out how. I wouldn't make provision for the flesh. I wouldn't carry a pill in there. But on the other hand, if you have a breakdown, if you have a discouragement, if you have a setback, just figure, hey, I'm not going to let the devil use that to get the upper hand. I'll be back tomorrow, Lord. Same place, same time. Because he'll be there. Now let's look at the third thing that I think you find in this text. I mentioned four things, and we'll pick it up here a little bit. But the place of prayer. We can learn something about master prayer. Watch the master at prayer. What would be the place of prayer? Well, we look at our text, and again it says, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And of course, the thought that I really want you to focus on is the solitary place. But once again, the language is really interesting in this verse. And again, what I'm trying to convey to you is I think it bears all the hallmarks of Peter having related to Mark, because Peter was so impressed with this. Peter is the guy who finds him. And so you have a doubling up of the action words. Take a look at the verse. Why does it need to tell us in verse 35 that he went out and departed? Isn't that kind of... It's just kind of interesting, because when you look at it in the original, it's two forms of to go, but with a different preposition on the front that just gives a little different turn of thought to each of them. But the whole idea is that one tends to focus on the fact that he departed from the house. The other tends to focus on his going, whatever route it was he took to get to the place that he went. This is all very deliberate, see? This is all very deliberate. And then we find that he comes to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Now, do you know what we're finding here comports very well, fits very well with what we know Jesus taught in other places. He followed his own example. For instance, Matthew 6, 5 and 6. Have a look at these verses. When thou prayest, he said, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Now, this is one of those times where you need to understand what's going on. Jesus is not necessarily saying you have to go to the closet in your house. Our version translates it this way, but it just means inner chamber. And the whole thought behind it is the whole same exact thought that's in our verse here. You're finding a place that's free from the distraction of people and pride. Pride? Well, look at here. Isn't that what he said? The hypocrites, they pray to be seen of men. Beloved, we don't pray to be seen of men. We pray to be heard of God. But the temptation can sometimes be there, right? The temptation can sometimes be there. So what you want to do is you want to find a place. Now, where's that place for you? I don't know. And it may be a challenge. It might be difficult to come up with this. But you'll find one somewhere, and I have lots of them. I have the consistent one that's every morning, and then I have others that I find when I've got to do ministry kind of work that relates to preaching. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. In our text here, I mentioned two things. You want a place that's free from the distraction of people and pride. So we look down here in verse 28, it says, his fame spread abroad through all the region. And then we look down in verse 37, and Peter says to him, all men seek for thee. Well, we have lots of distractions in this day in which we live. One of them is a telephone. Landlines. Now cell phones. They're great. But when you get ready to pray, just turn the thing off. You may need it with you, but just turn it off. Don't be somewhere where there's distractions, because those things are going to ruin your focus. Those things are going to intrude. And the first thing you know, you're going to hear something that interests you. Or the first thing you know, you're going to hear something that you think is a need. You've got to go attend to this. Did you ever notice how many things you can notice to do when you're on your way to devotions that you ordinarily don't notice? I was thinking about this morning. I walked into the kitchen. Someone didn't put their dishes away last night. My first thought was, it's in my way. I'll put it away. I'll put it in the dishwasher. Then I noticed crumbs on the counter. I think it was white sugar. It better have been white sugar. Or flour. Anyway, it was in front of my coffee machine. Well, I don't put my cup down in that and get that white stuff on my coffee cup and go out there and put that coffee cup on the couch and get it on the couch. And all of a sudden I thought to myself, I know what's happening here. I'm going to lose 5 minutes and be distracted. I need to get in that room there and this stuff will wait till later. Did you ever notice how that happens? You can be on your way to prayer, on your way to Bible study, and you'll see things that maybe you don't ordinarily see, or hear things you don't ordinarily hear, and the whole thing is get yourself a place where you can be free from distraction, because those distractions are real. Let's look at the last thing real quickly. Well, I should maybe say, if you go to Luke, you know, you may fuss with this and you may argue with this about the place of prayer, but it's the consistent example of our Lord. Look at three examples from Luke. So much the more there went a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Luke 6:12. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Mountain. Came to pass after 8 days after these sayings, Luke 9:28, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. I mean, just study our Lord's example and you'll find it consistently. Not that he didn't pray in the presence of people, not that he didn't say grace when people are around, whatever those types of things are. We're not talking about that. We're talking about your personal worship. And let's look at the last thing real quickly. We have, first of all, the time of prayer, the discipline of prayer. Thirdly, we have the place of prayer. And fourthly, the result of prayer. Verse 35 tells us that he was praying in that place. And since I showed you those three examples from Luke, I want to show you the three that are in Mark. Now, there are more examples in Luke, but I want to make this statement. This is kind of interesting. In Mark's gospel, there are three examples of Jesus at prayer in the sense of what we're looking here. One of them is this one where we are right now. One of them is in the beginning, Mark 1:35. One of them is almost at the middle. Take a look at this. Mark 6:45 and 46, straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And I'm going to show you the other one. I'm going to come back and make a point from the three. Mark 14:32, this is Gethsemane. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. All right, look it down at your text at Mark 1:35, the one at the beginning. Because I want to make the statement to you that in all three cases, what's the result of his praying? The result is, described from the human perspective, is our Lord slips away victoriously from the temptation which is at hand. In Mark 1:35, what's the temptation? It's a distraction. Peter says, better hurry, better come. Everybody's seeking for you. Jesus, not to be hurried, finally says this to Peter, if you look down at your text. He said, verse 38, let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth. Do you see what's happened here? Whatever temptation there might have been to stay another day in that place, because everyone was looking for him and his fame had increased abroad, Jesus says, no, I have to go to the next town of a mission. I have to preach there too. What about backing up to this Mark 6:45 and 46? Well, this comes immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. That would get you some notoriety, wouldn't it? Immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, and if we were to look at the account in John's Gospel, John 6:15 says that they came by force in order to make him a what? A king. So on the one hand, in Mark 1:35, on the human level described, my temptation is a distraction. In this particular case, my distraction is a temptation too. It's popularity. The moment those people came by force to make him a king, what does it say? He constrained his disciples to get into the ship. He didn't even want them around. Of course, he had something to teach them when Peter, the storm came up. But and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent the people away. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. He successfully eludes that temptation too. That's the devil's sidetracking. And then we get to Mark 14:32. Now what temptation does he successfully elude? The temptation to avoid the cross. Then Gethsemane. Temptation to avoid the cross. What's my point? Isn't this exactly what our Lord taught himself? And what he taught the disciples? Didn't he say to Peter, "Behold, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy strength..." Did he say faith? Faith, strength, whatever. "Fail not." There's a related concept there. "That thy faith, that thy strength fail not." Was that prayer answered? Ultimately it was, but the Lord taught people to pray in the midst of temptation. He said, "Watch and pray." He told those disciples, "Watch and pray." Now they bumbled. They didn't quite do, but watch and pray. And this is what Jesus is doing, and we find the example coming through in his life. Here he's successfully resting on the resource. He said, "Well, he was the Son of God." Yeah, I know, but in his incarnation, did he not pretty much, for the purposes of his walk with God, set aside those resources and simply use the assets that are available to you and me? I challenge you to go check that out. The fullness of the Spirit, a dependence on God's Word, and a faithfulness in prayer. You go back and read the account of his temptation in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and find out that's not true. He came out of that experience in the power of the Spirit. The same power is available to you. The same Word is available to you. Jesus, this is my point if you don't understand what I'm saying. Jesus as God didn't just snap some kind of finger and work some kind of miracle and say, "Satan, shoo." He could have called 10,000 angels, right? But he agonized and prayed in that garden. And this is the example that we find our Lord giving to us. This is how the Lord shows us. This is what can happen in our own lives as well. Eric Little. I wanted to read you something about the life of Eric Little. Most people know a little about Little. They know enough to know about Chariots of Fire and the Olympics and all those kinds of things. Here's maybe something you don't know. After all the Olympic fame is over and gone, what did he go and do? Well, he was a missionary in North China. He came from a missionary family. He was a missionary in North China. He was interned there during World War II. In other words, he was in a detention camp, prisoner. A woman who writes a biography of Eric Little poses a question to which she knew the answer because she talked to another woman who was in that camp. That woman's husband was in the camp and was a compatriot. They were separated in the camp, but this man was a compatriot of Eric Little. The question posed, everyone knew he was a vibrant Christian who was constantly serving other people, a vibrant, victorious Christian. What was his secret? Here's the quotation the lady places in his biography that she heard from the lips of the wife whose husband was with him in the camp. "Every morning about 6 a.m., with curtains tightly drawn to keep in the shining of our peanut oil lamp, he used to climb out of his top bunk past the sleeping forms of his dormitory mates. Then at the small Chinese table, with the light just enough to illumine his Bibles and notebooks, silently he read, prayed, and thought about the day's duties and noted what should be done. Eric was a man of prayer." The writer goes on to make this observation. That was his great secret. He knew how to devote his mornings to meeting with his divine coach. There are many lessons that can be drawn from Eric Little's life, but chief among them is this: champions for God often devote their morning hours to spending time with Him. As Eric Little knew, when we begin the morning with God, we can enjoy His presence all day long. Beloved, please allow me to leave this challenge with you once again. Here's my burden. And I think that E.M. Bounds says it pretty well. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. This is a burden. Look at this next sentence. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. That's our problem. We have a defensive, proud, smug Christianity today in which we have gotten too big for the thing that has been proven to make men and women of God in the past. And in this society of ours where we give ourselves the excuse about how busy we are and how much our routine and our schedule demands and we have to do this and do that, we've found all sorts of ways to paper over a distinct lack of any real depth and any real godliness in the lives of evangelical and fundamental Bible-believing people. And instead, we found ways to get our crowds and get our excitement and bring people in and find ways to get through all these things. And it's not that methods are wrong and that you never use them, but we've got the whole thing out of balance. God isn't looking for that. God's looking to build better people. And I will just tell you this in closing. I'm not mad at anybody other than the devil and the flesh. Nobody came and ratted on you. Okay? I'm just telling you this. You will never really reach any of the genuine potential that God has for you in your Christian experience unless you find some way that works for you to get a handle on being consistent in your personal worship with God. That's how God makes better men and better women. I think I told you the story before. I'll repeat it before I close. Someone has told the story of one particular region of Africa where the early converts were very, very diligent, apparently had been taught well about prayer. And so they would find, they would walk out a little path, each of his own choosing, and find that solitary place, like what we're talking about here in our text. So, of course, over time, as people would do that, each to his own little place, their little path would form. So you could kind of tell when someone had gotten less than consistent or a little unfaithful with prayer because then their path, grass would start to grow on their path. And because they were concerned for each other, a little expression sprang up that they would use in a little bit of accountability with one another. Someone would go to the other and say, "Friend, the grass is growing on your path. Father, help us today. Because, Lord, if we have to know and be confronted with the fact that the grass is growing on our path, then, Lord, may we have a sufficient humility. May we have a sufficient desire for true holiness and true godliness. That we don't just dismiss preaching like this and say it's old, it's old-fashioned, it's old school. We don't really need that today, and that went out with the oil lamp. When in reality, that's our whole problem. That attitude is our whole problem. We can no more say that we have gotten beyond the need of spending time with you than we can say we've gotten beyond the need to get up and have food during the course of the day. And Lord, help the spirit of this message and the spirit of this service not to come across in a negative way, but in a way of encouragement, in a way of admonition, in a way that maybe you have directed us to be reminded of how important it is. And if we have forsaken those old paths of prayer and Bible reading, and we have to admit it so, then I pray, dear God, that you would just give us the grace to recommit ourselves to those things that we know are absolutely dispensable if we're to walk with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Our page is